In your Bibles, please, to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. And although it says in your orders that we'll read 1 through 10, let's go ahead and read 1 through 17 instead. Although our preaching will only go down through verse 10, Lord willing, by the time we're done this afternoon, still, we want to read the whole thing for its context. So John chapter 13, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Now notice the quotation from the Reverend Thomas Manton. Christ doth primarily and principally speak of the spiritual washing, of which the washing of their feet was but an emblem and figure. It is usual with Christ to pass from corporeal things to spiritual benefits, as from the water of Jacob's well he discourseth of the well of life or the gift of the Spirit, John 4, 13 and 14. He saith not, If I wash not thy feet, but if I wash thee not, by the words declaring that it was not the refusal or contempt of that action which he principally spake of, and afterwards explaineth himself how far the choicest believers need to be washed. So we come now to a wonderful passage. It's a great thing. And as I was reading through it and meditating upon it, I came up with 10 things, just here by way of introduction, that I wanted just to set out before you, not because we're going to preach on every one of those 10 things, but because these 10 things come, I think, rushing out of the passage, and as a part of an overview of the passage, which I think is good to do, even though we plan to hone in on one or two items, still, these 10 things, I think, are really important for our own meditations as we come to John 13. So let me just give them to you here as we begin by way of introduction. The first thing that comes rushing off of this narrative is the knowledge of Christ concerning his departure from the world. That's one of the first things that John mentions. that Christ knew that he was about to depart out of this world. It seems an interesting point, and yet notice that there is, I think, palpable to John and perhaps to the others, a heightened sense of importance in what follows here in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, in those five chapters that comprise what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And what this truly is, it is indeed the parting words of a Savior that is about to be crucified. And so there is a heightened sense of understanding here, a heightened sense of importance. If they had, during their earthly ministry, and of course the Scripture doesn't speak to this at all, but if they had enjoyed times of recreation and fellowship together in a less important scene, certainly this is not one of those times. This is one of those times where a heightened importance is really pressed to the fore here. The second thing is the great care that we see Christ exercise over his own as this chapter begins in the Upper Room Discourse. Not only is it of greater importance, but it is of great care. It witnesses to the great care that Christ has of his people, that he would take the time to set aside, rather than just saying, see you on the other side. You know, what does he do? He takes an evening with them. And we have these five chapters to speak of some of the things that he spoke to them. I am certain that the Upper Room Discourse does not comprise it all. As a matter of fact, as we turn to Luke chapter 22 in a little bit, we're going to see that Jesus says there that my Father has covenanted to me a kingdom, and now I covenant with you. That's also in the context of the Upper Room Discourse, that those words are uttered. So John doesn't record everything. Luke doesn't record everything. Matthew doesn't record everything. Mark doesn't record everything. In fact, John tells us that if all the things that Jesus said and did were recorded, the world would not hold the books that would be required to write it all down. But these things are recorded that we might believe in Jesus Christ and who he is. That's the purpose statement in John's gospel at the end of chapter 20. So the great care then that we see Christ exercise over his own. Third, the confidence of Christ in his Father, having given all things into his hand. Notice that Christ has not yet completed his earthly ministry, and yet he has a great confidence moving forward, that the Father has, as it were, proleptically, before his work is complete. Still, it is so certain that he sees it as being complete that the Father has delivered all things into his hand. And so there is confidence in his own working, in his mission, his confidence of the support and supply of the other persons of the Godhead, of his own divine nature, and then also of his impending and inexorable success that will take place, and its happy results that the Father will deliver all things into his hand. So again, we see the confidence of Christ in his mission and ministry here. Then fourth, the actions of Christ as a servant, literally a house slave, before the disciples, serving them according to that common social situation. For those households that could afford to have servants, and by the way, that was much more widespread in the first century than it is today, there was a custom that was provided for those who came for a meal. They came to dine. They would come in off of the street having their feet shod with some kind of leather aperture, some kind of appurtenance, you know, a sandal or something like that, perhaps even something more closed in. But remember that dirt was everywhere. The streets were made of dirt. They didn't have that nice concrete, by the way, which is still very dirty. You know, but they didn't have that nice concrete. They had dirt floors. Many of their homes sometimes were dirt floor affairs, sometimes wood, and sometimes in the more well-to-do tile or, you know, some kind of masonry. Concrete was not unknown, but it was not widespread. And so what we have here then is that act of kindness in the washing of the feet to those guests that would come in by the servant of the house. Christ takes that role upon himself and washes the disciples' feet in the upper room. As he is the one who is hosting the event, the Passover, it is for him and for his disciples. He is the one who is arranged. So then, because he has no servant of his own, because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, he takes that part himself and washes their feet. And so then we have, fifthly, the interaction between Simon Peter and the Lord and the import of it. That is, of course, the topic of our sermon, so we'll not expostulate very much on that. Six, we have Christ's comments concerning the great doctrines of justification and sanctification and how they are inexorably related here in this narrative. And again, we're going to talk about that in a little while, probably this afternoon, so we'll belay extended comments until then. The seventh principle that is evident in this passage is the hypocrite among the faithful. It is mentioned twice. Jesus and then John's comments. John says, "Ye are clean, but not all." And then John says, he adds this editorial, he knew who would betray him. And may I say, it is my understanding from John's narrative here that Judas is still present and his feet are washed with the other 11. Okay? All right, so then number 8, the example of Christ's own instruction to his disciples with regard to his behaving himself as a servant. He actually says to them, "I have done this as an example." He doesn't always do that. But here he does it. And so it is given a greater import by his own explicit statements. Number 9, the statement on true greatness and position in the kingdom of God and how greatness is understood in that kingdom and how that is different from all the other kingdoms of the world. And then the 10th, is the promise of good to those who hear and obey. Right at the end, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And we might say that what the Apostle James took from that is that we need to be what? Doers and hearers. Isn't that kind of what Jesus implies here? If ye know these things, not enough, happy are ye if ye do them. Well, James makes what Christ keeps perhaps a little bit veiled here in John 13. He makes that explicit in his own epistle, doesn't he? Okay, so that's what those are the 10 points of observation. And if you wrote those things down, or if you've taken mental notes of those you know, each of those points will be fodder for great meditation on this passage as you think on it later. All right, so let's go ahead and dive into our passage then. As we consider these things and their interrelation one to another, they're all connected in this one short discourse. Let's make a few observations. First of all, we note that at the beginning of the passage, Jesus begins with his own knowledge, or John begins with his own knowledge of the certainty of the times. So this includes his mission, his crosswork, his resurrection, and all things for which he has covenanted with the Father in eternity past. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. The translation is interesting here, perhaps not as clear as it might otherwise be. The word that is in the original is translated here, appoint. Notice verse 29. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." The word that is used here is the Greek word diatithemi. And it is the same word that we get diatheke, or covenant, from. So another potential translation of this here is that, "And I covenant unto you a kingdom as my Father hath covenanted unto me." And I think that is truly a better translation because it speaks to what the covenant of grace is that it is indeed a covenant between the Father and Christ, and then in Christ with all the elect as his seed. And this is a part of that upper room discourse. When John tells us that Jesus knew what was going on, he knew what the times were, what was about to happen, what was going on. Luke makes that even more explicit in that this is the covenanting of my Father with me, and I am covenanting also now with you. But as we apply that to the audience, we also understand that there can be those who are covenant breakers in the midst, as Judas turned out to be. The second thing we notice is that Christ's knowledge of his authority and mediation is also very clear. And he will make the effects of his mediation very clear to the apostles in the discourse to follow, that is in the upper room discourse, where he speaks of his cross work, his departure, his session at the right hand of the Father. He's not done so yet, but this does come in the rest of the upper room discourse. And here in anticipation of that, then, he will set before them an authoritative example. But this authoritative example is not only an example, and that's what I want to spend the bulk of our time on today, is that notice that this is also a sign. It is pointing away from itself. Not the act of foot washing itself, but all of the actions that surround it. Jesus is teaching his disciples something very important. He is taking to himself an authority to teach them something authoritatively here. And so it is indeed very much to our interest to study this passage in detail. So his knowledge of his mission is also the certainty as he has set the stage for those whom he loved and the benefits that he will give to them. Notice what John says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't that a wonderful and encouraging statement? That the love of Christ cannot be turned aside? It cannot be turned aside. Those whom Christ loves, he loves to the end. But truly, in the conversation with Peter, Christ declares truly what this love is. I love you, so I will provide for you what you truly need, according to the eternal decree of my Father. Regardless, Peter, of what you think you need or want. Isn't that what love is? Often we hear things like in our culture, I love you, now give me what I want because I love you. Like, I can't think of anything more opposite to love than that. Or, if you love me, you will give me what I want. Well, how many times did Jesus deny to his disciples something they asked for because he loved them? You see, what love does is love knows what we truly need and gives us that, regardless of all of our clamoring for something else. I mean, in his conversation with Peter, Peter is going to tell him what? No way. You're not going to wash my feet. And how does perfect love, that love that goes to the end, respond? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, you don't know what you're saying here. You cannot ask aright in this circumstance. You don't know, and that's what perfect love does. Perfect love accounts for that we don't know. And he will give instead what we need. Isn't that the kind of love, truly, that we ought to seek? We are, as we heard from Solomon, we are in our ears more likely to hear the song of fools rather than the rebuke of the wise. Why? Because the song is pleasant. Again, the contrast of the rebuke with the song. And so we're more likely to incline our ear to that which is pleasant, to that which is pleasing. Or we may even hear the word of God like they heard in Ezekiel chapter 8. The people come to me as one that come to thee, Ezekiel, as one that desire to hear the word of God. And they say, what is the word of the Lord today? And they hear you like a lovely song. But as soon as they're done hearing, they go and they forget what they've heard. Their heart goes after their covetousness, the Lord tells Ezekiel in chapter 8. What is love? Well, from the side of the Lord, love is giving, providing, and telling us what we truly need. And what is love then for us toward the Lord? It is hearing that. Even when it rubs against our human sensibilities, it is indeed listening to the voice, to the rebuke of wisdom, and certainly our Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Listening to the rebuke of wisdom when it is afflictive and difficult over the song of fools that may sound so pleasant. So the Lord says to Peter, he identifies that love by in tantamount to saying this, I love you, so I will provide for you what you truly need according to the eternal decree of my Father, regardless of what you want. The love of Christ is the ability to do and to say the hard things that we must have from Him, even if we desire not to hear them and would stop our ears. He is there speaking and doing all that we need truly and instructing us so that what we truly need and what we truly want may be brought more and more into agreement in our thoughts. Well then, the action of Christ next is nothing short of astounding, and it is every bit instructive as it is astounding. Now, there is no doubt that Scripture speaks of Christ as the servant. We hear that over and again in Old Testament prophecy. Let's look at a couple of those. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Whenever I think of Christ being prophesied in the book of Isaiah as the servant, there are really three passages that I normally think of. The first is here in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench, till he shall have brought forth judgment unto truth. Well, I guess until is not there. Sorry, I imputed that. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And here I reveal my own reading difficulties, and then I'm reading three lines at the same time, so I apologize for that. So notice that Christ is said here as the servant. He is the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 49, notice that although it sounds like Israel himself is the servant, really it is Israel considered as the spring, the fountain out of which Messiah will come, and that's why Israel is styled as the servant here in Isaiah chapter 49, and we read verses 1 through 10. Listen, O ye isles, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And we can read on beyond that, but still this proves the point. Notice that there is a differentiation between the servant described as Israel in verses 1 through 4 and then the servant that comes after that in verse 5 and following. And that second servant there is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a light to the Gentiles. And then the third passage is Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, the end of 52. and then into 53. Verse 13 of 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and shall be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told him, not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And we'll just skip down for the sake of time to verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And lest we be tempted to think that is simply an Old Testament concept, we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became," notice, "obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So that servitude and obedience is set forth there in Philippians chapter 2. In all of these, we see that Christ is indeed the servant of the Father. He is singularly exalted, and yet he is a servant. It says that he shall sprinkle many nations. He shall be recognized as sovereign. It is interesting, isn't it, that although Isaiah introduces him as my servant in 52, he ends up ruling over the nations by the time we come to the end of 52. Then in chapter 53, he is not particularly desirable in his appearance, which is in keeping with his servitude. There's nothing special in his humanity. He's despised, a man of sorrows, a man of grief. He works in a substitutionary way. He carries the sorrows and griefs of others. He is as that man of sorrows and grief, and so he bears burdens as a servant. It was for our transgressions that he was wounded. This is a part of his service. He is himself an offering for sin, and so in doing, his seed is provided for. Note that this one, even in his service, provides. The Lord God is truly satisfied with his service, and he is called my righteous servant. And then in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, his obedience extends all the way to the cross in service of his Father. But may I say that it is more than this. Christ is serving more than his Father. And here in this passage, we see it played out very, very clearly, very explicitly, where he is serving his disciples. What kind of a servant was Christ? Was he the servant of his Father? Yes, most particularly, yes. Most emphatically, yes. The Father placed commands upon him. And as that obedient son and also the servant of the Lord, he obeyed all of those commands. Not only the Ten Commandments being made under the law, but also the special command to lay down his life, an offering for sin. He has obeyed it all as a part of that covenant with his Father. He's not been slack to any of the things that God his Father has required of them as a diligent son, as an obedient servant. But notice also that he has served on our behalf. And I don't know about you, but I think that this fact, this understanding requires that we stop and think about that a minute. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, having come to earth and incarnate as a man, still that wasn't enough humiliation. He should become the servant of his people. And in making that explicit, what is implicit in all of those passages that we've read already, he moves forward now to serve his disciples. And I tell you that it is not my view alone. It is the view of other godly commentators that what Christ does here is not only service, but it is instructive of the gospel itself, of his work on our behalf. And so as we move forward for our last few moments together, let's take a look at several of the things that Christ does here as we move through. Christ is serving then more than his Father. Here in this passage, he serves his disciples washing their feet. Let us take note to stop and wonder here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has become the servant of his people, of his beloved, washing their feet, and we must not let this pass by without stopping to notice. We have looked rightly upon those scriptures which teach that Christ is the servant of the Father, but even more so now, Christ as a servant to his people. He washes them. He carries their burdens for them, as we saw in Isaiah 53. He bears their iniquity. He places himself in the place of harm on their behalf, suffering for them, and he does so as a true servant, one who labors not with eye service as a man pleaser, but serves in that which is truly beneficial, in true service, according to the need for of those whom he serves. So let's take a look. First of all, he takes to himself the raiment of a servant. After supper, John is careful to tell us that Jesus Christ laid aside his own garments and girded himself with a towel. The only significance in the towel is that that is the garment of a slave. That's the garment of a slave. And do we not hear in this the condescension, humiliation, and incarnation of Christ? Do we not hear that when Jesus Christ laid aside his own clothing and took to himself the towel of a slave, that it is indeed a way to teach us that he who has come out of the ivory palaces, clothed with myrrh and cassia all of his eternal existence, has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in service to his people? How far has he come? It is an indescribable distance, an unfathomable condescension to us. I remember growing up that one pastor described it in a sermon. He said, it would be like us communing with cockroaches as a cockroach. No, it wouldn't. That doesn't even begin to describe the condescension of Christ. That he has gone from King and Creator of the universe in resplendent glory, in light which no man can approach unto, to submitting himself as a slave to the powers of darkness and death. No, it can't be described. It's beyond the cockroach analogy. And of course, when we speak of divine things, every analogy breaks down, does it not? So this is the first. In the taking of the towel to himself and girding himself with the form of a servant. Do you hear that? Philippians chapter 2. In this, he put that towel around him, taking to himself the form of a servant, that true body and reasonable soul by which he might serve mankind. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, is the statement in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from Psalm 40 more explicitly as the writer in Hebrews adapts more particularly to the incarnation of Christ, which is yet taught in the original there in Psalm 40. What does it say? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, mine ear hast thou opened. Right? Isn't that how it's said in Psalm 40? And yet, is that not indeed a statement of the incarnation? That Christ in his condescension to become that sacrifice, what? Took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul that included an open ear to the commandments of God? And that is indeed what's being said. And so the writer in Hebrews chapter 10 rightly interprets for us what that means, that Christ took human nature upon himself, clothed, as it were, with the garments of servanthood. In John chapter 1, verse 14, this same writer, the same evangelist writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He who was prostonteon, face to face with God for all eternity, came and dwelt among us, pitched his tent here." Yes, that's what John says. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, let's hear what that same apostle has to say. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now is already in the world." And so we understand that to deny the servanthood of Christ in his incarnation is to deny Christ and the Father altogether. He came out of ivory palaces. We alluded to that a moment ago. Psalm 45, 6 through 9 speaks of the myrrh and aloe and cassia and the ivory palaces, describing again in limited terms that which is unlimited, the eternal existence with eternal bliss that the second person of the Trinity enjoyed before he came to earth to serve. So what did he do? He put upon him a towel. Second, turn back with me to John chapter 13. Notice, took a towel, verse 4, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Does John say anything about anyone else there? He's going to talk about Peter in a moment, but up to this point in the narrative, everybody is sitting around enjoying Jesus washing their feet. He poured water into the basin. He's the one who's doing the washing. He's the one who's performing activity. And nobody else is doing anything but receiving what he is serving. Do we not hear there what we call divine monergism in our salvation? Do we not hear that it is indeed Christ alone that works in our salvation? Do we not hear that it is Christ and his work that is the only and necessary part, and that nothing else must come into view when we think of our great salvation from the wrath to come? That it is only the work of Christ. It is only his working, and that he cannot be assisted in that working. I mean, what if Peter would have stood up and said, "Oh, Jesus, let me help you wash the disciples' feet"? There would have been a second rebuke that came from Christ. Because what Christ designed to teach here is that it is his washing that we must have and no other. And doesn't this put to the lie then that we can wash ourselves? Oh, I know. The Bible does speak in that language. Right? What does James say? "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify yourselves, ye double-minded." Doesn't he say that? Of course. Doesn't the passage in Isaiah chapter 1 say, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the filthiness of your doings"? Yes, there is scripture language like that. But it is passages like this and other passages that teach us what? That this is indeed the work of God alone, and that there are means to those ends in which we do not trust but make use of. And that's what's being commanded. Right? It's not wash yourselves, it's be found where washing is taking place. Use all of the means at your disposal so that you might receive that working which Christ works alone by himself. What passage is it? Let me think for a moment. I think I wrote it down here in my notes. He is not assisted by others. I didn't write it down in this instance. I wrote it down somewhere else. So forgive me. I'm going to quote the passage now, and then we'll look it up later. He says that he treads the winepress alone. Christ treads the winepress alone. There can be no other with him. For the greatness of the work, there can be no other with him. Anyone who tries to tread that path will be destroyed by the wrath that is poured out. No, Christ must tread that path alone. It is indeed the working of Christ alone. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8. We say, salvation is of the Lord, don't we? That's what we say. And this is what Christ is teaching us when he alone gets up, pours the water into the basin, and then indeed washes the feet of the disciple. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. As soon as we desire to get off of our seats and contribute to the washing of our feet, if we can keep within the universe of our metaphor here, we have sullied grace. We have not washed ourselves. We have dirtied grace and made it no more grace, Paul says. We must understand that. We must not be confused on this point. To err here is to err eternally. Now here's the difference. Paul makes it very explicit. He says, if you do something and you are rewarded for it, then there is a way in which you have drawn someone into your debt. You go to work in the morning, you work all day for your employer or for your customer, and at the end of the day, you have created a product that is received by someone, and when they receive that, they are immediately drawn into your debt so that they must pay you unless they or they would run the risk of being a violator, right, of the eighth commandment, of not providing for that which they have received. That's what debt is. And notice that the apostle in this passage contrasts debt with grace. He says that if you're drawing God into your debt by your good works, you have destroyed grace, you've polluted it, and you've made it a system of works and debt and merit instead. That there's something meritorious that you have created that God must, according to the principle of his own righteousness, repay you for. And if he doesn't repay you for it, what? Well, then he has found out himself to be unrighteous. And Paul says, that system must perish. Instead, it is a system where it is by faith, apart from works. You're not selling something to draw God into your debt. Rather, you are ultimately and always in his debt because he treads the winepress alone. You don't help him. If you do help him, even in the littlest bit, well then what you've done is drawn him into your debt. This is indeed the doctrine of free grace. And that's sometimes a misnomer, isn't it? Because it was very costly to the one who did earn it on our behalf. It is not free in the sense of worthlessness. It is free in the sense of cost to us. Jesus, we see him busy about his service, and we don't see anybody else doing anything that night. Turn back to John chapter 13. So the next point then is he poureth water into a basin. He poureth water into a basin. Well, you know where I'm going with this one. It's very clear that there must be something by which we are cleansed. There is something by which we are cleansed. If Jesus simply takes the towel and begins wiping the dirt off of the disciples' feet, it will not be what we would call a thorough washing, would it? No. Jesus takes water. And I think that what the scene presents here to us, which would be the commonplace scene, is that there is this basin that is brought. The feet are not put into the basin. That would be to pollute the basin, right? Rather, the basin is brought to the feet, and the slave would take hands full of water and pour them on the feet, and then with his own hands would wipe all of the dirt, all of the crevices, yes, even in between the toes, and then would take the towel and wipe clean what he had cleansed with the water. Well, this is indeed the cleansing principle that Jesus is teaching with regard to our souls. It is exactly that. That it is Christ who provides that water that is poured out. It is indeed that fountain that is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Isn't that what Zechariah prophesied in 13:1? We've already read in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, that this righteous servant will sprinkle many nations. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Well, Ezekiel chapter 36. We may as well. We've been there before in this vein, but let's do it again. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now notice, there's the sign. Now here's the thing signified. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this is another kind of metaphor, which teaches us the same thing. The water is put for the water of life. And often we hear about water, that water of life. And so what do we have in this metaphor of water? It is a complex metaphor in Scripture, isn't it? What does water do for us even today? Well, when we're thirsty, we get a drink. When we're dirty, we wash. You see, those same things are true of the human condition in every age. And so they're used as metaphors here. It is indeed a metaphor for the pouring out of the Spirit of God to bring all of the benefits that Christ has purchased through His shed blood. So sometimes we speak of it in Scripture as the sprinkling of blood. Sometimes as the washing with water. Sometimes as the pouring out of the Spirit. And all of these things point us to the same thing. That we need to be cleansed. We need a washing that cannot be affected by washing the outside. By washing the outside of the cup. By washing the outside of the tomb. We cannot rest in such a washing as that. This must be the labor of Christ. What we read about already in Titus 3. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Oh, Jesus pours that water into a basin because He pours His Spirit out upon His beloved whom He loved to the end. Well, we're hustling a little bit here. Let's go on to the next. He began to wash the disciples' feet, and He went to each of them one by one, washing them. Oh, this is really important. What do we learn here? that there's no such thing as a group washing. There's no such thing as a people being baptized or washed. Oh, although such symbols do exist in Scripture, and let me just remind you of two of them. There was the day at the base of Sinai when Moses took that hyssop branch and dipped it in the blood that had been drained from those sacrificial animals, and it says that he sprinkled the people. Now, there were 2 million standing there. Not all of them got anything on them. In fact, maybe not any of them got anything on them. But it was as a people that they were sprinkled. But then we have that other passage where Paul makes that very thing explicit when he says that there was a day when the people followed Moses into the Red Sea, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here we have something different. In this metaphor, what is being taught here is that Jesus goes from disciple to disciple to disciple, washing their feet. And so may I say it this way, Christian, you must not be content with being part of the church. You must be washed by Christ as he goes from disciple to disciple to disciple. You cannot be content with being a part of a group that has some washed people in it and being identified with that kind of washing only. You must call upon the name of the Lord. You must cry out to him in the depths of the understanding of your guilt that unless he washes you, you have no escape. That unless he washes you, you will be led off to an eternal judgment, bearing your own sins with no servant to carry them for you. We cannot come to Christ by way of our parents' children, because our parents are Christians, strong Christians, and they lead us in the ways of the Lord in our homes. We cannot, in that regard, think that we have everything done. But we must be led all the way to the end. Remember what Solomon taught us today about the end of a thing being better than the beginning? Children, you must come to the end of the thing. And what is the end of the thing? That you yourself must be washed by Christ. Call upon his name. Do you remember what Ananias told Paul when he was bowed upon his knees praying, having been blind for 3 days? He said to him, "And now be baptized for the remission of your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Each of us must call upon the name of the Lord. Christ goes from person to person to person in the upper room, washing their feet. So it will become clearer in our exposition, especially as he speaks to Peter on this. But again, this is very clear. When we look at Acts chapter 2 and we see that those first days of the New Testament church, what do we see? We see people being counted as individuals being added to the church. Right? There's a number. It's not just a nondescript group. There are people that are for themselves, with their own minds, with their own wills, with their own mouths, professing Christ, calling upon him, and they are being added to the church. In Romans, chapter 10, verse 8, we note also the individuality of the gospel. And here we concur with many of our friends who like to emphasize that word whosoever. We emphasize that word too. We think that's a good word. It's a biblical word. What is meant by it here in Romans chapter 9? Listen, verse 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." I hope you understand, reading from the King James Version here, that thy mouth and thy heart, he's speaking to an individual person or a number of individual persons, and he's not speaking to them as a group. He is speaking to them as individuals. The word is in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is that word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It can be no other way. Each of us must have that profession and that heart. All right, so then note what else is true. He washed them, he cleansed them, and then he wiped them with the towel that he himself bore. This one, when I was reading and meditating upon it, it's like a hammer. What did he do? He took their filth from off of them and put it on what he wore. Their sins are imputed to him. Our sins are imputed to him. He is, after all, our servant who bears our iniquities. And so the towel, I don't know what color it was. It's not said if it was a nice, pristine, white towel that he put on. Oh, I suppose in my own imagination I can picture it as such. I know I'm going to get a cringe out of the ladies here. When you take that towel that is that nice white, bright white as a fuller in those days would have made it, and you take someone's feet that have been out walking on the dirt, in the dirt roads and pathways of the city, and they come in and they sit down, and you put water upon their feet, and that water spills all over their feet, and then you rub their feet and you make that muddy paste and you take that white towel and you wipe it all up. What happens to that towel? You know what I was reminded of as I was studying this? I was reminded of that passage in Jeremiah chapter 13, where the Lord tells Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the girdle that is on your waist, and I want you to take it off. Make sure it's nice and clean. Show it off a little bit. Make sure people see it. Now, go into the side of the river Euphrates and take out a couple of rocks and bury it down there and put the rocks back on top of it and leave it for many days. Now, come back after many days. Go get that girdle again. Dig it up. Well, first of all, we learn that Jeremiah's got a great memory, right? Because he can go back to the river Euphrates right where he put it and take it out again. And he says, now look at this girdle. What is it? You remember? Do you remember the epithet that's given to that girdle at that point? It is good for nothing. Good for nothing. It is soiled beyond all recognition. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taken to us that soiling beyond all recognition. And he has indeed borne our sins upon the cross and satisfied the wrath of God. All of that dirt and filth has been removed from us, has been plastered all over his filthy garments. And in that wonderful passage in Zechariah, we see him standing at the right hand, clothed in those filthy garments. And what is said, take the filthy garments off of him. Now commentators are divided on that passage as to whether it's the high priest being spoken of there or who the high priest represents. It matters not to us at this point in our illustration. Christ took the filth of their feet upon that towel that he bore to teach them that he would indeed very soon bear their sins, bear their filth, bear their guilt, that he would completely remove it from them. Well, there's only one more point I have to make here on this, and I'm already past time, so I'll make it extremely brief. Let us also remember, as we talked a moment ago, that we ourselves must come to Christ. We ourselves must call upon his name. Let us remember also that there was one there whose feet were washed, but only outwardly. He did not receive the washing of Christ. Judas got the washing on his feet, but his heart remained adamant against Christ. And so we must not rest or trust in that which is outward. We must not make a sacerdotal use of baptism. We must rather make that real use, that biblical use of it, where it points away from itself to a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience to serve the living God. Hebrews 10. With that, let's stand and call upon the Lord.